Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now we usually refer to these verses to show the nature of God's word. But it also reveals the nature of God, doesn't it? Because it's his word that's doing these things. And what it reveals to us about God here is his omniscience. Now, what, according to this text, what does God know? Yeah, he knows, it says, all creatures or everything. If he knows all creatures now, does that mean he also knows things, all creatures of the past? Mm-hmm. All creatures of the future? Mm-hmm. What else does he know according to this text? Verse 12. Our thoughts and our intents. So not only does he know things that are visible, past, present, and future, but he knows all things invisible. Those things we think of, our motives, our desires, all that which originates in our mind, he knows now, both present, past, and future. The knowledge of our God is awesome. Everything, it says, is exposed to his knowledge. And that's pretty much what the definition of omniscience is. John, if you want a biblical definition of it, it's 1 John 3:20. He says, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. That's what omniscience is. It comes from two Latin words, a prefix omni meaning all, science meaning knowledge, all knowledge. All knowledge is God. It is his. God is all-knowing, all-wise, has all understanding and all wisdom. Last time we looked at, and that's been almost a month now ago, we looked at the extent of God's omniscience. He knows, if he knows everything, then he knows everything about himself, which is infinite. He is infinite in time. He knows everything about time. He knows when there wasn't any time. He knows everything. He is infinite. He knows everything about himself being infinite in space, infinite in power, infinite in knowledge now as well. He knows also all things that are actual. As our text says, all things are naked or exposed to the all-knowing God. Job 28:24, he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. He knows all animate and inanimate objects. He knows all eras. He knows all about us. He knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. And when we know that he knows all of our faults and all of our sins, and yet still chose to have a loving relationship with us, our hearts are moved with gratitude, and as we realize there is no greater love than that. God even knows all things that are possible, but not actual. That is, he knows what things would have happened had they happened. We have a couple examples of that. With Jesus, he says in Matthew 11:21, woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. There's another passage where he says, I can't remember the name, the city, if the works done in you would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago. Simply put, God knows all that can be learned, and then some. He knows it, and he knows it instantly. And he knows it perfectly, without strain and without effort. He doesn't have to recall anything. Doesn't have to let the wheels whirl and what was that now? No, he doesn't. He knows it instantly and perfectly. We also looked at some qualities of omniscience. God's knowledge is limitless. Psalm 147, verse 5. His understanding is beyond measure. What measure? We would put it, it's higher than what we know. It's broader than what we know. It's deeper than what we know. It's more vast than what we know. In other words, it's infinite. Infinite. There's no ending to the knowledge of God. It is also simultaneous as opposed to successive. It's not received gradually in parts to God's mind. It's simultaneous. It is also complete and certain. God never loses any information. He doesn't forget. He doesn't have to remember anything. All things are readily and completely known to Him. His omniscience also includes timelessness. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. In other words, God's omniscience, from our point of view, since He was from everlasting, then all that He knows is foreknowledge. He knew it before it happened. But it's not foreknowledge from God's point of view. His infinite mind comprehends all things in one simultaneous thought. And consequently, there's no before and there's no after in regards to God's knowledge. God considers all things as if they were now acted. But most of all, divine knowledge is intuitive. And this is really, really important, especially given the subject of our sermon this morning, that of the objections to God's omniscience. And that is, God's knowledge is intuitive. It is intuitive. God doesn't learn like we learn. He doesn't learn by outward observation. In fact, we can say God doesn't learn at all. He just knows. He has all knowledge within Himself. And it's what makes God, God. Without such knowledge, or if He learned from outside sources, it would be possible for Him to fail. You see, if there were some fact that He did not know, then that would cast doubt upon His immutability, because He would, by it, learn something new. And so He would change. And if that new fact turned out to be some powerful new evil concocted by Satan to overthrow the saints, we'd be left without a weapon of overcoming it. If there were something that surprise God, it would prove Him to be ignorant and susceptible to mistakes and no help whatsoever to any problem that we would bring Him, which would make Him not the God of the Bible. And if He's not the God of the Bible, He's not Savior. Without essential knowledge, He is susceptible to forgetfulness, forgetting His covenantal love to us, and thereby also failing to fulfill all of His wonderful promises. But God knows everything. 1 John. And He, therefore, forgets nothing. There's no need to remember anything. He has it all right now. He's all-knowing. He has full understanding and absolute wisdom. So He forgets not His own. And so we are kept secure in His love. He knows every path that we take, because the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. He understands our heartaches because He Himself experienced them. He knows our present temptation and also the way of escape that he's provided for that temptation. He's aware of our pain. And he also knows the grace that he's going to give us to sustain us in that pain. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And to such a revelation of God's nature, we respond with David in Psalm 139 as he discusses the omniscience of God, how that there's not even a word comes on my tongue, but you didn't know it beforehand. As he's contemplating and meditating on God's omniscience, he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Your mind explodes if you just start thinking about God's omniscience. And yet, there are some who claim that God is not so all-knowing. So you want to look at some objections to God's omniscience. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, it's no surprise to us that the worldly wise man would reject the idea of an all-knowing God. They don't want him knowing all things, because if he knew all things, then he knew all the things that they did, and they'd be accountable for those things. So they want an ignorant God. But there are evangelical Christians who reject God's omniscient knowledge. The first is the Arminian view of God's knowledge. They limit God's omniscience by making his knowledge dependent upon outside sources. When the Bible says, for example, here in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. All right? Here's what the Bible is talking about election, about God choosing us before the foundation to be holy and blameless before him. The Arminian says God's choice of us was based on his foreknowledge of the choice that we would make in the future for him. And they go to a passage of all places to go to prove this. They go to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 29, which says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." In other words, in an eternity past, God foresaw. He looked through the corridors of time and saw this person believing and that person believing and chose them unto salvation because he saw their faith. He based his election on their actions of faith. Now that sounds feasible to our human ears. God knows all things, and so he knows who would believe, and so he elected them to be his people. But there's several things wrong with that. I'm giving you five. Number one, the text in Romans 8 doesn't say anything about people believing or doing anything. The text and the context is all about God doing everything. So Romans 8, those he foreknew, he predestined to become in the likeness of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. There's nothing in there about man doing anything. It's all God doing everything according to the purpose of his own will. Number two, such an interpretation makes God's knowledge dependent upon man, which is contrary to Scripture. Verse I referred to earlier, Psalm 139, verse 4. "Even before a word is on my tongue." All right, where is that word before it reaches his tongue? in his mind. And before it's there, O Lord, you knew it altogether. Before man does anything, God knows it. In other words, God's knowledge is intuitive. It is not empirical. His knowledge is from himself, not from outside sources, not even from us. Number three, it contradicts a clear statement of Scripture that man would never choose God on his own. That's Romans 3, 10 and following. None righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks God. We've all turned away from God. That's what man does naturally. He needs God to foreknow, predestine, call, justify, and glorify. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says the same thing. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've gone astray. Why? Because we've turned. We've all gone our own way. That's what we do. We go our own way, not God's way. We don't choose Him on our own. Number four, the word foreknow in Romans 8 is not foresaw. The word know in Scripture has the idea of love, intimacy. Adam knew Eve. Speaks of intimate love between husband and wife. Amos 3:2. You, God says, you, speaking to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Didn't God know all the other nations of the earth? Oh yeah, he did. So no doesn't mean no intellectually there. It speaks of love. You only have I loved of all nations of the earth. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Does that mean he doesn't know those who reject him? No. He loves those who seek refuge in him. So applying that to Romans 8, God foreknew. No, he foreloved. He set his love on us in eternity past, which guaranteed that in time we would believe on him, not the other way around. Number five, this interpretation is contrary with the rest of Ephesians 1. Notice it again, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless as before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? What's the text say? Ephesians 1, verse 5. According to the purpose of his will. And why did he do it that way? Well, look at verse 6. What he says next. To the praise of his glorious grace. If it were the other way, who'd get the praise? Man would. But he did it this way, so all the praise would go to him. And then if it were the other way, it would deny the rest of the context here. Look at verses 8 through 10. But these were statements would be false. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It, referring back to faith, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that why? No one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. How? Next phrase, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God didn't look forward into time and see us believe and so chose us. He knew we'd believe because he prepared beforehand that we would believe, and so chose us. He chose us so that we would believe. That's why he knew. But there's another evangelical error out there that's risen in the last decades that denies the total omniscience of God, and that is what's called open theism. Theism refers to God, so the openness of God. Anybody here have heard of that before? It's a relatively new thing. It's relatively an American thing, not necessarily over on the other side of the ocean. There is some, but it started here. Clark Pinnock, yeah, I think he's in his 80s now, used to be Reformed to the core. Not anymore. Gregory Boyd, he's a professor at Bethel College, which is a Baptist college in St. Paul. He's a Baptist pastor in St. Paul. Another guy by the name of John Sanders, and I can't remember where he's from. But it's recent history here. This view limits God's knowledge, like the Arminian view, to the free choices and decisions of people. But whereas the Arminian says God knows the future faith of a man and so chooses him, the open theist says God doesn't know what an individual would do in the future. He can't know because that hasn't been done yet. In other words, the future is open to God. That's open theism. Now, don't have to tell you there's a lot of dangers with this thing. Number one, such a position is wrong because it essentially denies all prophecy. All the passages of the Old Testament and the New Testament that speak about God's eternal knowledge of the future in great detail is explained away. Or if they're pressed on it, here's a quote. This is the future God has chosen to know. Well, I thought all the future things were unknowable. It's doublespeak. The future is unknowable. That's what they say. So it denies all biblical prophecy. Number two, it makes God susceptible to mistakes. In other words, because he doesn't have all the facts, his counsel can be flawed. But so that God doesn't lose any face on this, they say that he can still help us because he's very wise and he does have exhaustive knowledge of things past and things present. And so he's very good at coming in after the event and guiding us to the right course of action. This is in their writings.
What's the purpose?
Number three. It removes God's sovereignty. And this is the crux of it all. They want to have some control over their decisions. And so they strip God of his control and make him dependent upon us, which makes the Creator subservient to the creation. Gregory Boyd says this in his book. The cosmos is a theological term referring to the universe. It just means world or worlds. It refers to everything in the universe. The cosmos is by divine choice more of a democracy than a monarchy. In other words, God is dependent on man. Now, what is the reason for going this route? What these people are trying to do, they think, is that they're rescuing God from wrongdoing with regard to the problem of evil as well as to individual freedom. As to individual freedom, open theism is a determined effort to preserve free will at all costs. In fact, they like to refer to themselves as free will theism. Their premise. If God knows all future things like the rest of us do, Then they conclude, then those actions are fixed, and then we are not truly free. But of course we are free, therefore God can't know future actions. Now what this is Arminianism carried out to its logical conclusion. It's not fair if our actions are fixed by God. That would disrespect. God would be disrespecting our freedom. So in order to preserve human freedom, they limit God's freedom. He can't be free. And with regard to evil, they say, how could, and this is basically what the world says about God, how can a good God and an almighty God permit evil if he knows about it in advance? A good God wouldn't let evil happen. I mean, if you saw a little kid crossing the street and you saw a semi come down, you wouldn't just let it happen. You'd go rescue that. And if we would do that, certainly God would do something like that. Well, their solution to this, he doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Because God made us free to do good and evil. So the evil that does occur, and this is the term they use, surprises him as much as it surprises us. And consequently, if it surprises him, he's not there in time, or he cannot stop it. So they're trying to rescue God from any accusation of uncaring or unloving activity. And yet they say, so God is so infinitely wise, he is able to come behind the evil of men to accomplish his will. In other words, he fixes the messes we make and will in the end outsmart all the evildoers and bring about his good purposes. But the open theist, by trying to rescue God from the problem of evil, what they've done is domesticated him to making him just a little bit wiser than we are. But God needs no rescuing. He is in full control according to his wise purposes, especially regarding the evil in the world. And he has many witnesses to that fact. Let's just go to two. Let's go to the Old Testament Joseph. If there was anybody in this world who has ever lived and has been succumbed to evil upon evil upon evil, it's Joseph. He was hated by his brothers for no reason. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. He suffered the evil of false accusation by Potiphar's wife. He suffered the evil of false imprisonment. For years, 20 plus years, he was in prison for something he never did. And then there was hope of getting out of that prison when he interpreted the dream of the king's cupbearer, who then immediately forgot about Joseph, and he rotted in prison for another several years. Now, how did Joseph regard God in relation to all of that evil? Did he see it as something outside of God's knowledge and control?
No.
No. Genesis 50, verse 20, and it's one of the classic verses on this subject. Remember, Joseph's brothers, you know, he revealed himself to Joseph's brothers later on when he was monarch of Egypt. All right? They're thinking, what's going to happen when Jacob dies? Their father, he is going to seek revenge. Now, they thought that because that's what they probably would have done. But Joseph, knowing that from them, says this in Genesis 50, 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Why? He says, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God's purpose was to save many people, both Egyptian and Jacob and his family, which preserves also then the line of Messiah, so that God's purpose would be fulfilled. God used evil to get Joseph to Egypt, where he needed to be, so that he could be the rescuer of his family. You don't have to rescue God from evil. He uses it to fulfill his purpose. And what about the greatest of all evils done to the Lord Jesus? Crucifying the Lord of glory. Was God unaware of the actions of those evil men who wanted Jesus dead? Let's let Scripture answer that. Peter does it in Acts 2 when he's preaching at Pentecost. Verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God used the greatest evil of all time to bring the greatest good of all time, the salvation of our souls. The early church knew about this. They recognized this fact of God overcoming evil, God using evil to do his will. Acts 4. Peter and John are arrested. They're beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus. And what's the church doing? They're praying. And this is in their prayer in Acts 4. In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God knows the future. And evil is not a problem to his overall plan. He uses evil to perform his will. Now, this is not a new thing. I said it is, but it's not. It has historical ties back to the 16th century by a guy by the name of Socinus. He was a rationalist, notorious for this view. Now, obviously, at the time of the Reformation, he couldn't deny God's omniscience outright. So he redefined it. He said omniscience is that God knows all that is possible to know. But the future is not possible to know because that hasn't happened yet, so God doesn't know that. But again, this is contrary to Scripture. 1 John 3:20, God knows everything. That's what John says. God knows everything that can be known. God knows it. It's also an unwarranted assumption. Who says God doesn't know the future? How dare you say God doesn't know the future when God's word says he knows everything? Where does the future exist? In God's mind. He knows everything. I mean, they're acting like the Sadducees. Angels aren't real. Miracles don't happen. You can't prove it. And they're the same way. Just like the old Sadducees. Well, where do they go for their support of this in Scripture? Let's look at that next. Their scriptural support, or like I put in your outline, their manipulation. Open theism uses several arguments to show God's limited future knowledge. I want to give you two. First of all, God's future knowledge is seen in his later regretting things that he does. That is, when he repents of his actions. In other words, after certain events, it seems like God is saying, oops, didn't mean for that to happen. Like Genesis 6. God saw the thoughts and of man was only evil continually, and it grieved God that he had made man, and so he determined to flood the world, destroy them all, with the exception of the eight. And then even after the flood, he has to put a rainbow to make him promise not to do that again, because, and they view it like, that was too harsh. I shouldn't have done that, so I promise never to do it again. But let's turn to the, in fact, this week, turn to 1 Samuel 15. This week, Tim came into my office while I was studying, and he says, what you preaching on, Dad? And I told him, and I'm struggling with this open theism thing, how much do I do and whatever. And he says, oh, you're going to go to 1 Samuel 15? And I wasn't at the time, but then I looked, I mean, I knew about it, and I was just going to go to Genesis 6, and when I looked at it more and studied more, no, this is where I got to go, because this is classic. This is really classic. 1 Samuel 15. Now, the context of this chapter, Samuel gave Saul, King Saul, or God gave Saul, through Samuel, the duty to go and fight against the Amalekites, kill everyone, king, men, women, children, annihilate them all. The cup of their iniquity had become so full they need to be eradicated from the face of the earth. So Saul goes and fights with the Amalekites, but he keeps the king alive. I mean, that brings prestige to kings back then. You parade the king and, you know, you get the glory. You get the honor for it. And he kept back all the sheep and the oxen. I mean, that's wealth. You don't want to pass it up. And God said to kill all those too. So he disobeys. All right? Now, in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And then the whole passage ends with the same words. Look at verse 35. The last sentence. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So what does God do about it? Look at verse 28. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. It seems the Lord is changing his mind here, right? He's anointed Saul to be king, and all of a sudden he says, oops, I got to go plan B. But notice what follows this verse, verse 29. And also the glory of Israel. What's that? The Lord God. It's one of his titles, right? And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. All right, it begins with saying God regrets that he's made Saul king. It ends that he's saying with the same words, he regrets that God. But here in the middle, God never regrets anything. Evidently, God's regretting is different than our regretting. It's no oops with God. God never has to say that because he knows everything, because he's decreed everything, because he is God. Another way that they prove that they use to support their theory is God's future knowledge is only natural intuition. It is God predicts the future of someone because he has present knowledge, he has all present knowledge and past knowledge of the person's, he knows, so he has present knowledge of the person's character based on his knowledge of their past behavioral patterns. So that makes the person very predictable. And that's how open theism views Christ's prediction of Peter's denial in Matthew 26. Let's go there. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 31. This is Jesus with his disciples. They've had the Lord's Supper in the upper room. They went out. They go out to go to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus said to them, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Verse 33. But Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. All right. Jesus knows that Peter has a sort of chronic ability to lead with his mouth and regret it later. He's done it all his life. He's done it while they've been in all this training time, this three-year training period. He's a bit of a bull in a china shop, and that usually means that he's going to make a mess of things. So anybody, not just Jesus, but anybody can easily predict. And here's another instance in which he boldly boasts, puts his mouth in gear before his brain. He says, "Lord, though all others will forsake you, I'll never do that." But Jesus responds, "Oh, yes, you will, Peter. Not because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, but because he knew Peter's character." Now, it's one thing for Christ to say, "Peter, I know you're that kind of a guy, and I can predict pretty much, despite all your promises, that you're going to disown me." It's one thing to say that, but it's quite another thing to say, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." You can't know that. That's not good guessing. That's more than character assessment. That's detailed future knowledge of personal actions that haven't happened yet. There must be divine supernatural knowledge on the part of God for personal future decisions. Now, how do we know that? How do we know for certain that God knows the future actions of man? Well, let's look at how Scripture repudiates that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Verse 10. Actually, we'll go to the last sentence of verse 9. "Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance?" Okay, he's just demonstrating the greatness of our God here. Then verse 13. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, you know these are all rhetorical questions with the demand a negative answer. No one, no one, no one, no one. This statement completely repudiates open theism. Who has taught the Lord anything? No one. God never learns a thing. Who has taught him anything? What he knows, according to this passage, he knows intuitively from himself, and not anything outside of himself. God does not see and learn and respond and scramble to keep things in order. He looks ahead and he sees a history which he has decreed. And nothing will ever slip in unawares. Never will a rebel sinner step outside of God's control. And that is why prophecy and is so easy for God. Because he's decreed it in the first place. That's why he knows it's going to happen. He can tell Abraham about the future slavery of his family in Egypt because he purposed it so that it would bring blessing to the world. He can tell of a Judas and an awful betrayal because by it he decreed that the crucifixion of a righteous substitute would bring salvation to his people. He can tell us of the final triumph of righteousness over evil because he has sovereignly decreed it to occur. Taking all that into account, open theism is practical atheism. They deny God is what the Bible says he is. Let me put it this way instead. That's wrong. They deny that God is who he says he is. They deny that God is God. And what kind of a God is the all-knowing God? Job 28:24. He looks to the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. Psalm 147:4. He determines the number of the stars. He gave to all them their names. 1 Samuel 16:7. He looks not on an outward appearance, but on the heart. Psalm 44:21. He knows the secrets of the heart. Daniel 2:2. He knows all mysteries. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. Psalm 33:15. He observes our deeds. 1 Samuel 2:3. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. In light of those texts, we should consider very, very deeply Revelation 20, verse 12, where we find that not one personal act of ours has ever been missed by God. John writes, AD 90, about the future. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. God knows everything. God knows all that's been done. It is from God's comprehensive knowledge of all of our actions. They've all been written down before they happened. And we're going to be judged according to those things. And if he... So that sounds kind of like he knows everything. It is from God's comprehensive knowledge of all of our actions that individuals are going to be judged at the great white throne. And the goats are going to be separated from the sheep. And according to their works, they're going to be judged and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire for those sins. But isn't it great that at the same judgment, He's going to know his sheep by their name. Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That sounds a lot like their reward was prepared for them before they ever decided to become his sheep. God knew them and loved them as sheep before they ever became sheep. And if he did that, when he also knew how great their sin would be against him, there is no greater love than that. We should humble ourselves before such a sovereign, omniscient God and be thankful that though he knew all about us, he still loved us. And he loved us so much that he willingly put his Son to grief and made a soul an offering for sin, so that by his knowledge, his sovereign decree, Christ will justify many by bearing their iniquities. I don't know about you, but to me, that's knowledge too high, too wonderful. I can't attain it. Let's pray. Lord, though we shrink into nothingness before your greatness, as we contemplate your great knowledge, it is too high for us to understand. We'll never attain it, but we can praise you for it. I thank you that you have overcome everything that's come up in my life. You have the plan to overcome it, because you decreed it to happen, and you decreed the way you'd overcome it in my life. And with that kind of sovereignty in your character, we can rest calmly when trials come, knowing that you're going to make a way of escape, or you're going to give us the grace to endure through it. Lord, you're so great, so awesome. Your knowledge is so high. Help us to never come to a place where we ignore that, or where we refuse to believe that. For then we're left without a Savior. We're left with a God who is not strong enough or wise enough to get us out of any kind of a trial, and a God who can't really save us. Lord, help us to be true to you, to be true to who you are, to always use the Scriptures to defend your honor, to never let anything that comes along the way, like open theism or whatever, but we'll always use the Scriptures to prove the Scriptures, so that we'll remain true to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.